We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now I'm going to give you a summary of verses 20 to 24. It says, in other words, those first few verses that we're going to pass over, is Elijah calls the people of Israel out. He's calling them out for what he says is limping between God and Baal. And he issues a challenge to the Baal prophets, and that's where we jump in today. Starting in verse 25, it says this. It says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first for your many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they'd made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom and with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Father, we thank you for your word. My prayer is that we wouldn't just be hearers of it, but as we were encouraged last week, that we would take it, it would take root in our hearts, we could apply it, and go out and be doers of it. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. So we're starting a series today that's going to go for a little bit here called Finish Strong. We're going to talk about different leaders in the Bible who had a strong start, but somewhere along the line they lost it, or they missed something, or they became weak in some way, shape, or form. Today's message is about Elijah, and we're going to talk about fear. Now some of you might be saying, what in the world does this have to do with fear? Well, this really doesn't have to do with fear. I'm trying to give you a backstory. And we're going to see what happens in his life. The reason we read that main passage in 1 Kings 18, 25 to 40 is so you can understand the principle that Elijah was not always a fearful man. Just so you're awake, say amen. I want to make sure you're all right. Elijah wasn't somebody that was always afraid. He didn't always carry himself that way. We read in this passage in multiple places, verse 27, he mocks the Baal prophets. One of the things he says that makes me laugh, because I'm very sarcastic sometimes, is he says to these people, the Baal prophets, he says, maybe he's relieving himself, which is a very nice and diplomatic way of saying, maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe your God's using the restroom. Verses 33 to 35, he tells the people, now we can kind of gloss over this if we don't understand the context, but in verses 33 to 35, he tells them to pour water on his offering three times in the middle of a drought. Now, a lot of biblical scholars believe that that drought had gone anywhere from 3 to 3.5 years. So here they are, 3 to 3.5 years without rain. And Elijah sets up his altar and his offering, and he tells the people, pour water on it. They do it. Do it again. They do it again, so much so that it covers his altar, his offering, and it fills the trench that he had dug around it. I would say that's not fearful. He's telling all these people, put all this water on it when there's not a whole lot of water around. Verses 36 to 38, he prays, he offers this prayer to the Lord boldly in front of all these people, and the fire comes from heaven. Can you imagine seeing that? Literally, just having all this set up and then just be awesome, wouldn't it? But he sees it. That's right. Yes, it would be. And then in verse 40, it says that he tells the people to gather up the prophets of Baal. Gather them up, seize them, don't let them get away. And he takes them down to the brook Kishon and kills them all. 450 of them. So this is a man who had just come out of a great victory, right? Something that I'm going to gloss over very quickly. Right after that story, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, the next thing happens in which he is, you know, Elijah prophesied for that drought to come. He prophesies and then it stops raining. He says there'll be no more rain and it doesn't rain. After this victory that he has against all these Baal prophets, he prophesies to Ahab again and says, listen, I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. And guess what happens? It rains. So this is a man who had correctly prophesied the drought. Another story in 1 Kings is that he had raised a widow's son from the dead, and he had boldly stood before the wicked king Ahab many times. If I could summarize who Elijah was up to this point, I think two verses in 1 Kings 18 would do a good job, and it's 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18. Listen to what it says. This is an exchange between King Ahab, who was a wicked king, and the prophet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Look at Elijah's response. I've not troubled Israel. You have. He says this to the king. He says, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. So I'm saying all of this to kind of build a point. This first point's quick, and then the rest of it's going to take the rest of the service, okay? And you don't know how long that's going to be. It's pastor appreciation, so you have to appreciate it no matter how long it is. I say all this to build the point that Elijah had stood multiple times in the face of threats and in the face of adversity. A bold man who stands in front of 450 Baal prophets and says, you guys are nuts. Maybe your God's out using the bathroom. I don't care what it is. Hey, you know what, guys? Why don't you just pour all this water on this offering, so on and so forth. And then, boom, fire God shows up, consumes the offering. He says, you know what? Now let's get all these false prophets and kill them. I'm going to prophesy the rain's going to come. Guess what? That's what happens. This is a bold guy. And then something happens in the next chapter. He allows one threat to totally immobilize him. Now, we don't know how much time passes, but it's got to be pretty quickly after, because this is what happens. Listen to the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Ahab, King Ahab, tells Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So basically, I'm going to stop there and then we'll continue in a second. So basically, we know this wasn't a huge time gap between this great victory for Elijah and then this moment that we're getting ready to step into. So Elijah has this great victory. He prophesies the rain's going to come, and the rain comes. So what we would think as believers, we think, hey, we're on a spiritual high. We're kicking butt for Jesus, right? We think it's awesome. And it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She gives him a death threat. She sends a message through a messenger to Elijah, and Jezebel says, may it be so for me, and even more so severely, if not by this time tomorrow, you're dead. Look at verse 3, the very beginning says, then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. This is right after he has what we would probably, at least in my mind, I would consider to be a very powerful victory. All we know of in that passage was he had 450 in our main passage of the chapter before. We know of 450 Baal prophets. We have no idea how many just lay people were there, how many regular, you know, common folk, so to speak, were there. But even if none of those were there, he still had conquered and defeated 450 Baal prophets. He had stood boldly in front of the king multiple times. We read it in verses 17 and 18 in 1 Kings 18 where he says, listen, Ahab, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are because you're living in sin. You guys have turned your back on God. Bold man lets one woman scare him to death. She gives one threat and says, I'm going to kill you. Somebody's going to come kill you by this time tomorrow. You're dead. You're a dead man. And it puts him to flight. Now, what I find interesting is how much so this immobilized Elijah. Because when you read through this story, and we're going to do that, Elijah had actually, you know, the Lord had actually tried to comfort him in this situation multiple times. And I'm going to show you that really quickly. In verses 5 through 7, which is not going to be up here, I'm going to give you a summary. The angel of the Lord, think about this, the angel of the Lord gives him food and drink. Angel of the Lord, verses 5 to 7. Now we're going to read some. Verses 9 to 14, it says, there he came to a cave, this is Elijah obviously, and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice that came to him and said what? The exact same thing. Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? And after all these things happen, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, all this stuff happens, and then the small, still voice of God shows up. God's trying to get his attention. His response is still the same. He says literally, word for word, the exact same thing the first time he was asked the question. He says it again. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. His response basically is, God, I've tried to stand for you, but these people are trying to kill me. And even after the Lord had given him victory after victory, had performed miracle after miracle in front of him and through him, he is so immobilized by this threat of death from Jezebel that even when the Lord provides multiple miracles for him to see and to hear, tangible stuff, right? Like if we were to see something, we would like to think anyway. If we were to see a strong force of wind, and then if we were to see an earthquake, and we were to see fire, just boom, 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 rapid succession, and then we hear this small, still voice, we would think that we would want to respond. In our minds, that's the way we think. What's Elijah doing? Like, of course I would have answered God, obviously. But Elijah is so stuck in his fear that even as the Lord is trying to get his attention, he's already defeated. In his mind, he's already given up. In his heart, he's already lost hope. We find that in verse 4 where we just read it. He says, he asked that he might die. Lord, it's enough now. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And this is a guy that was a chapter ago telling people, listen, you guys are lollygagging around, hopping back and forth between Baal and God. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do? You know what? Baal prophets, I'll challenge you. Challenges them, kills them, all this kind of stuff. And then one woman says one thing to him, and it totally ties him up. Listen to verses 15 to 18. And the Lord said to him, look, this is what happens. This is what happens to Elijah because he's so bound up in his fear. because he's so afraid and he's given himself to it. It says, and the Lord said to him, okay, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Listen to this part. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's something that jumped off the page at me. That last verse, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Here's Elijah thinking he's the only one. Think about that for a minute. He's thinking, I'm the only one. He might have been the very only prophet. We don't know that. But we know he wasn't the only person that hadn't bowed to Baal. Fear causes us to be extremely irrational. Now, I'm going to tell you about, I'm not going to give you a specific name. It's a family member of mine who's no longer living. I grew up as a kid, and this person, I loved them deeply. And you know, they were one of my favorite people. And would spend a bunch of time with them and all kinds of stuff. But when this guy would go home, like if he was gone, if he had to go to work, or if he had something else going on and he came back home, he would come home. And he would check in every room. As soon as he got home, he would check in every room, every closet, under every bed, because he was petrified that somebody was in the house. It was routine. He was so gripped by fear. Listen, some of you looking at me like, see, in our minds we think that's irrational. But it was like clockwork. I remember going to his house. We'd go somewhere, we'd come back, and the first thing he'd do is popping open doors, checking everything. It's like, good grief. Fear makes us so irrational. And that's exactly what happens to Elijah. Had he forgotten the fact that all these people at the end of 1 Kings 18, after they had defeated the Baal prophets, he had help in seizing the Baal prophets? I'm going to read verse 40 again. It says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And it says, and they seized him. Or excuse me, they seized them. So Elijah wasn't seizing all these people by himself. He had some help. We find out that the Lord says, listen, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that haven't bowed to Baal and every mouth that hasn't kissed him. Fear makes us irrational. I'm the only one with this problem. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I'm the only one dealing with this. Nobody knows how bad I've got it. If they were in my shoes, they'd be scared too. This might be earth-shattering to some people, and I know that certain situations are unique in what we deal with, but truth be told, you're not the only one dealing with whatever you're dealing with. And neither am I. See, the enemy tries to work in isolation, and unfortunately, he was successful with Elijah. Elijah was so isolated and immobilized in his mind because he was afraid of the threat of Jezebel that God had to send him to anoint Elisha to take his place. And we read that. You know what's awesome about God, though? He still gets the job done. Even when people are gripped by fear, Jezebel still saw her day. Listen to what it says in 2 Kings 9, 30 to 33. One of the people that Elijah had anointed was Jehu, right? To be the king of Israel. In 2 Kings 9, it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs looked at him. He said, throw her down. Guess what they did? So they threw her down. And listen, it wasn't a pretty picture. So some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Jehu did it. Jehu was one of them that was anointed by Elijah. Elijah couldn't finish the job because he was too scared. Now, I show you that to say a couple of things. Number one, Elijah should have been doing this. This was his job. But we let fear grip our hearts. And I think, honestly, more of us, if not all of us, have done this at some point in our lives where God has told us to do something, He's called us to step into something, and for whatever reason, we're scared. We'll hear a threat. The enemy will say, you better not do this. You know why most people don't grow in their relationship from the Lord or their relationship with the Lord? They're afraid of spiritual attacks. I don't want to grow closer to the Lord because it means I'm going to have to go through stuff. You don't know what that is. You want Jesus to be your friend with benefits. I'm not trying to be rude or crude, but I'm trying to tell the truth. We're so afraid to grow in our relationship with God because we think it might cause us to suffer a little bit. Can I tell you something? Do a study sometime on suffering in the New Testament. Now, I'm not trying, I know this is not some uplifting thing where it's like, yeah, we're all going to suffer for Jesus, but the truth is this. The truth is this. Scripture tells us that we will suffer in some capacity. Now, that varies in different degrees. You know, some people are martyrs, some people are not. But we let fear grab us so much that we can't do anything. You've seen me use this analogy before, and I'll do it again very quickly just for the sake of time. Most of the time, I'm not going to say every time because there's always some smart aleck out there that will say, no, not me. But what happens is, let's say if I were hiding behind the door out there and one of you walks through and I jump out and scare you. Most people's first reaction is you tense up. That's just in a nutshell, that's fear. I jump out and go, you're, for a lot of different reasons, dear Lord. But the initial reaction is, you were going out the door. It stops you. It'll stop you in your tracks. And that's the enemy. That's the desire of the enemy. In our lives, he works that way all the time. In the context of what we've been talking about, Elijah allowed Jezebel to intimidate him so severely that somebody else had to do what he was supposed to do. Now thank God that he's sovereign and he will accomplish what he intends to do. You better believe that. He says it, you take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Elijah had the authority and the power to stand against her within him, but he let a threat tie him up to where he couldn't do anything. Something jumped out to me in that context, that main passage, not in the main passage, but in 1 Kings 19, verse 3. I'm going to read 1 Kings 19, verse 3 again, and then I'm going to give you a definition. This is something that jumped out to me because I think this is really where the heart of this is at. If you've been asleep or ignoring me this whole time, please pay attention to these last little bit. In 1 Kings 19, verse 3, it says, then he was afraid. Right? You see that there. So the threat comes, it says, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. That word afraid actually is much better translated to say, but when he saw. When you look it up in the Hebrew and what it really means, some of your Bible translations, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, but some of you may have different translations that even say something along those lines. It says that, and when he saw. So I'm going to replace that. Because it means, when he saw, it means that he perceived or he gazed intently upon something. So rereading that and putting that definition in there, it says, but when he saw the threat, when he perceived that threat, and when he gazed upon that threat intently, he arose and ran for his life. So it wasn't just that he was afraid, but the definition there that jumps out to me, it says that he gazed intently upon it. So he has this problem. This is wonderful artwork. He has this problem. Actually, you know, she would have done a better job. Some of you that don't know who Quinn is, she's my six-year-old daughter. Hey, I did spell it right. Praise God. This is my problem. And this is what happens to Elijah. Elijah is in that moment where he's thinking, you know what? This is awesome. You've given me strength. You've given me peace. You've given me hope. You've given me the power to overcome the enemy. And I've killed all these prophets, these false prophets, and I've done all this stuff for you, Lord. You've given me the anointing to prophesy that it's not going to rain. You've given me the anointing to prophesy that it is going to rain. This is awesome. And all of a sudden, a message shows up. Messenger shows up, says, hey, by this time tomorrow, you're a dead man. Man, that's a problem. But it wasn't just that Elijah heard it. It says that he gazed intently upon it. He looks, man, this is not, it's not good. Like, she's going to kill me, man. She's going to kill me. She sent somebody to tell me, like, by this time tomorrow, I'm dead. I better go somewhere. I better take off. So that's what he does. Says he runs off and does all of this. He goes, hides in a cave. And here he is. Angel of the Lord shows up, gives him food and drink. Thank you. The voice of the Lord shows up. Elijah, what are you doing here? God, don't you see this? Don't you see this? I've stood for you. I've prophesied in your name. I've done all these things, and they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they seek to kill me too. Don't you see this? Then the wind shows up. Then the earthquake. Then the fire. And then the still, small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? God, do you not see this? I've done everything that I can to stand for you, and even though I've stood for you, they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. Don't you see this? And he's so fixed on this, and the Lord's trying to speak to him to say, wake up, Elijah! Don't you remember what happened with the Baal prophets? Don't you remember what happened all these different times that I've used you? He's so fixed on the problem. He can't be used anymore. And that's why God sends him and says, go anoint Elisha. Go anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Go anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And go anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. Why? Because his eyes were here. We've got another story in Scripture that's just like this. In the New Testament, in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 14, 25 to 33, as soon as I start reading, you all know exactly what it is. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the water, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it's I, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now I'm going to finish this in a second, but could you imagine? Here's a challenge, okay? I want everybody to go home and fill your bathtub up and try to walk on it and tell me how it goes. The water outside is too cold. I don't want anybody to get hypothermia. I'm not going to tell you to go do it in the river or something. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's Peter. He's on the boat. And they all see Jesus, and they're like, it's a ghost. Jesus says, no, it's not, it's me. It's me. And Peter's basically like, you know, Peter, because he's super spiritual, you know, he's always the guy that's zealous and has to throw an extra something in there. Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come out and walk on the water with you. So Jesus doubles up on him and says, all right, come on. So he does. Peter gets out of the boat. Can you imagine this? He gets out of the boat. I guarantee he probably was like, you know what I'm saying? Like, in my mind, that's what I'm thinking. Like, I'm like, okay. Yeah, a lot of faith there, right? And then he puts that first foot down. He's like, he starts walking, thinking, I'm sure he's like, John, you see this? James and John, sons of thunder, well, I'm walking on water. How you like me now, right? But could you imagine just for a minute him walking on water? Could you imagine what it'd be like for you? Holy cow, right? Talk about awesome. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it, Gina? I'd be fired up, Drew. What'd you do? Oh, nothing big. Me and Jesus are just walking on the water. No big deal. So he comes out to the water, but listen to this. It says he got out of the boat, walked on water, and came to Jesus. But when he, what happened? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, and that's something that's always stuck out to me about this passage. It doesn't say Jesus ran to him. It says Jesus reached out his hand. Think about how close they were probably standing when all this happened. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The word "saw" means to gaze upon. Again, there it is, to look at something. The same thing Elijah did. He did this. Here's Peter on the water. This is great. I mean, we're talking in the middle of a miracle. I'm walking on water. And all of a sudden it says, he saw the wind. He heard it first, I'm sure. He takes a look over. I'm out here in the middle of the water. The boat's way back there. I'm going to drown. Even though he's standing, think about it, standing on the water, laws of science say impossible. He's standing on the water. And because the wind shows up, all of a sudden he thinks he's not going to be able to stand on it anymore. You know what I mean? So he starts looking at it. And as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he starts sinking. Why? Because his gaze was in the wrong place. His eyes were looking somewhere they shouldn't have been. As Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was in the middle of performing the impossible. But as soon as he started to focus on the wind, as soon as his perception changed, that was the end of it. Now I want you to think about what it says in Scripture. It says, we walk by faith and not by sight. A lot of times our eyes, our spiritual eyes, will lie to us. What we see in many ways will bring fear. It'll bring doubt. And see, that's what Jesus says. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did he doubt? Because of what he saw. Scripture also tells us that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? So how do we marry these things? It's pretty simple in my opinion. Number one, if our eyes are on Jesus, we don't have to worry about what's going on around us. But even when our eyes deceive us, we understand that ultimately it's our faith that drives us and not what our perspective is. How many of you have dealt with a difficult situation in your life? I'm sure. Come on. All of us. If you've been on the earth long enough to, you know, breathe, you've had something. Peter and Elijah both allowed the sight of what was a perceived threat to immobilize them and put them underwater. But the question is our focus where it needs to be? Are we looking to the Lord or are we looking at our circumstances? Are you here today and you've got family members that don't know the Lord and you're looking at that situation saying it's never going to change? Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You're looking at an illness in your family, maybe in your own body, and you're saying, God, I don't understand this. I need healing. But I don't think it's going to happen for me. Let us be people of faith. You know, if the enemy can steal our faith, look, what's faith? It's believing without seeing. It's a common person's way to say it without an actual definition of Webster's or Strong's or anything like that. Faith is the very substance of who we are. Faith is how we receive the Lord. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. We're given instruction in Romans 10, how to give our lives to the Lord. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and then we're saved. Are we letting what we see dictate what we do? You want to know what I see in this world with my eyes? I see a world that's full of a lot of sinful people, and it doesn't have a whole lot of hope. And in my eyes and in my flesh, I think, what's the point? Why bother? Why try to help anybody? Why try to do anything of any substance? Because it's not going to do any good. We take that attitude of Elijah. Even I, Lord, am the only one. There's nobody else. It's just poor, pitiful me. My whole family doesn't love you, but I do, and I feel so alone. I'm all left out, and I'm by myself. I'm the only one at my workplace that loves you, Lord. I can't be a light there. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm so afraid. Listen, if you're afraid, you won't do anything. That's just point blank the truth. If you have allowed fear to grip your heart, I have hope for you, though. All you got to do is stop looking here. Turn your eyes to Jesus again. We've got a lot of people walking with a spiritual crick in their neck because they've been walking like this forever. Instead of looking forward, we wonder why we walk through life and we're tripping over stuff and bumping into people and in the spiritual, you know, we're wondering why we do all this stuff, and it's because we're looking at anything and everything else other than the one we're supposed to focus on in the first place. What would happen if we as individuals, what would happen for us as the body of Christ to say, you know what, enough of this nonsense? Let's all stand together. Bow your heads with me if you would.